smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. And David hawked all the chariot horses and reserved of them 400 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew the Syrians, 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. Would you read the rest of this verse with me here, verse 6? And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. We're going to see that repeated again here shortly. Let me keep reading in verse 7. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toai, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold, that which he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons in all they of Edom became David's servants. Let's read the rest of this verse together. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. The last three verses, we won't take the time to read, it just would give us some details as to who were the rulers and the scribes and the recorders and so forth in his administration. I want to preach a message tonight with this thought in mind. One source of victory on all fronts of battle. One source of victory on all fronts of battle. Father, we come to you now. Ask your blessing upon this time in the Word. Lord, we know this passage is here and the details recorded for us specifically so that we might take learning and be educated spiritually and be admonished. Father, I pray that you'd help me tonight to communicate clearly your Word. And I love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. If I'm honest tonight, in preaching through a book like this, many times, especially in this instance, when I arrived at 2 Samuel chapter 8 and saw the amount of names, difficult pronunciations in chapter 8, my tendency was to say, okay, let's see what God has to say in chapter 9. But as I studied and I believe there's something here for us specifically tonight. But I do think that the biblical author is laughing in heaven now, saying, I knew he would say Hadadezer just one more time. I don't know how many times, I didn't take the time to count it, but how many times can you just say he or that guy? I mean, how many times do we have to say Hadadezer and in the middle of this? But anyway, I guess being specific is good. But all sorts of strange names in here. But I believe this passage of scripture, there is a an interesting principle that I believe we will see from this. So bear with me tonight. I trust we won't be too terribly long. I know if you're anything like me, the holiday of yesterday and the parade and all those things have maybe worn us out just a little bit. But I do believe we're going to land at a principle that's going to be an encouragement to you. And so stick with me if you would tonight. But as we look at this chapter is one where a lot of information is recorded. This is very much a summarizing chapter where the biblical author is recapping for us this season of David's reign, this season of David's conquest. And it's just one victory after another, one battle after another. And this is not simply to record history. I believe there is some principles here for us to take home tonight. As the Bible says, these things written of old are written for our learning. There's something for us to learn here. But in chapter 8, David, the Bible records for us David's successful military campaigns. Can we just march through some of these tonight? I think it'll be interesting for us just to see God's blessing and God's preservation here in his hand of blessing and power on David, his man. It begins in the conquest of the Philistines in verse 1. And it's interesting, if you look at each of these battles that are mentioned specifically in these peoples that were defeated, that were subdued, all of them come from different areas, almost as if David was surrounded and pushing back in every direction against these Canaanite peoples. And it tells us in verse 1 that David smote the Philistines, and those would have been to the west. He smote and defeated the Philistines. Meth-Eg-Amma was about 35 miles to the west, maybe even a little bit south there. You say, I've never heard of that town before. Most would assume, based on some other passages that use that record this same event, that this is the Philistine name for the city of Gath. This is Meth-Eg-Amma. It was, Meth-Eg-Amma. There's one of those names I'm going to be wrestling with here. It was the metropolis of Gath. It was where we know that Goliath was from. And this is the Philistine people that would have been a thorn in the side of the Israelites for generations, for so very long. But it says in verse 1 that David subdued them. Now, that wouldn't be the terminology that we would use for the Israelites' relationship with the Philistines up until this point. In fact, you could go to Judges. In the time of the Judges, you'll find that the Philistines were nothing but a thorn in the side of Israel. In Judges 10, verses 6 and 7, it says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And during the time of the judge Samson, we see in Judges chapter 14, in verse 4, that it says, at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. But now it's the other way around, where the Israelites have subdued. It means to conquer by force or exertion of a superior power and to bring into permanent subjection, to reduce under dominion. It's quite a different relationship they have now. This longtime adversary there to the southwest was subdued. It was conquered by force, brought into subjection. God is blessing here. Then in verse 2, we move to Moab, where David smote Moab, which would have been to the east. And it says he measured them with a line. It means he parted them into different rows. And this was the same Moabitish people, the same people who King Balak, back in Numbers, counseled with Balaam to find the weakness against God's people because he saw their might. And eventually he cast a stumbling block in the way of God's people and sent their daughters, the daughters of Moab, to marry the sons of the Israelite people to disobey God's commandment. In Numbers 25, 1 and 2, it tells us, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto sacrifices of their gods and the people that eat, and bowed down to their gods. But here we see David dividing them into rows and killing the large majority of the Moabite people. You say, is this... Many people look at these Old Testament passages of the conquest of Canaan, this being one, and would say that this is genocide, but it is far from genocide, my friends. This is the judgment of God upon a people to whom God has been long-suffering and giving them ample time to repent. In fact, if you look in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God speaks to Abraham and says, in a few more generations, I'm going to bring you back because the iniquity of the Amorites, one of the Canaanite people there, is not yet full. What is he saying? He's saying, God, I'm trying to give them time to repent, but I'm going to bring you back to do my bidding and to mete out my judgment and my wrath upon these godless, sinful people. David smote Moab to the east. He smote the Philistines there to the west. And then in verse 3, we see David, he smites Hadad-Ezer. This would have been to the north. And it tells us all the way up by the river Euphrates. If you have a map of the Holy Land there, the river Euphrates is all way far north. And today we hear chants of from the river to the sea. And they might ought to go check what God's boundaries were, because the river to the sea is, in fact, Israel's land, the promised land. But David here, he smites Hadad-Ezer, he smites Moab, he smites the Philistines and subdues them. And then all through this passage, we also see very specific details concerning the spoils and the tribute given to David in the wake of all his victories. In verse 2, when he took servants of Moab, those he kept alive, they brought gifts to him. In verse 6, when he defeated the Syrians, they became servants and brought gifts to him. In verse 7, we see him taking shields of gold. In verse 8, notice verse 8 if you would, and Betha from Beroithai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took exceeding much brass. And then in verse 10, maybe as you're reading along, as we were reading our text, when Toai, how would you like to have that name? Toai, yeah. When Toai found out that David had defeated Hadad-Ezer, who was a common enemy there, the only thing that Toai and David had in common was that they hated Hadad-Ezer, right? And they were enemies. And so when he found out that he had put a whooping on Hadad-Ezer, he comes and sends vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. And so as we see a snapshot of what's going on in David's military campaigns during this time, I think we're on safe ground to say tonight that this is a high point for David's administration, for David's kingdom. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, we're going to see David at his best, and we're going to enjoy every minute of it, because in chapter 11, we're going to see David at his worst. But how was David able to be so victorious in conquering the Canaanite, the enemies of God here in the land of Canaan? How was he able to be victorious? Well, I had us read together some very important phrases in this chapter. In verse 6, it tells us, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Verse 14, it says, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. When you study a passage and you see this, a reoccurring phrase, that's important. And this reoccurring phrase tells us that God's hand of blessing, God's hand of preservation is upon David and his military campaigns. And this was more than, let me be clear here, this was more than some arbitrary preservation from the Lord. God did not simply just bless David at random. He didn't just bless him to bless him, nor was it simply because he was the king of the Israelite people. Because if you go back and you study Saul's administration, they did not gain ground. They lost quite a bit of ground. Yeah, they lost a lot of ground. But now they're gaining. And I believe these victories serve to show us that David, the man after God's own heart, he's doing something right here. Because he has invoked the blessing of God. He's receiving the power of God on his behalf, the preservation of the all-powerful Jehovah God. He's doing something right. Now, I've said this a couple times now, but I want us to understand, get in the headspace of the biblical author here. This is a summary of David's military campaigns. No doubt there could be much more detail given to each and every one of these battles. But the author, which quite possibly could have been either Nathan or Gad, I would say at this stage in the book of 2 Samuel, Samuel would have been the author of the early part of these books, but after his passing, most widely accepted that these prophets, Gad or Nathan, maybe even both, we're not totally sure, took up the responsibility of continuing this portion of God's word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we see this summary that's given here by the biblical author under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he is precise with his words. There would be so many other details that he could have put in here, but the details we see in this passage are here for a reason. And the holy man of God that recorded as he was moved by the Holy Ghost is trying to show us something. And I believe the details that he records are very, very intentional. And he gives us several details that I think reveal for us what David was doing that led to the Lord's preservation and the Lord's assistance in his battles. Can I draw your attention to a few details here tonight? Notice what it says in verse 3. David smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobath, as he went. And it gives us the specific boundary line of where he stopped. Recover his border at the river Euphrates. What was so important about that specific boundary, that detail that's given here? Notice, if you would, let's just notice a few details and we'll circle back here. But remember there that the boundary line of his northern campaign is mentioned in verse 3. Notice a detail in verse 4. Maybe you found this a bit interesting. Maybe even thought I misread a word here. But in verse 4, it tells us that David took from him, from who? That guy, also known as Hadadezer, took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. And David, though it looks like hewed, I believe this word is pronounced hocked, all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. So David takes 1,000 chariots and all the associated horses. He neutralizes 100 of those. You say, well, what does this word mean? Well, we spell this word now to hock, H-O-C-K, which means to hamstring, which means to disable by cutting the tendons of the ham. So they took swords and cut the back tendons off of these horses. You say, that would hurt. It's a bummer for the horses, I'll admit. But what that did is it put them out of commission. It disabled this military equipment. You say, why would he do that? That doesn't make sense. Why? Those horses could have been quite valuable, could have even been needed in the next battle with the Syrians. No doubt he could have taken those and incorporated them into his own military force, his own military might. It was almost as if David didn't want to have more horses and more military might here. Doesn't make human sense. But the author tells us that he disabled almost all, except for 100, of the chariot horses that he took from Hadadezer. It's interesting. Why would he do that? We'll circle back. Notice the detail in verses 10 through 11 concerning the wealth that's given him and the spoils. In verse 10, we see that Toai, he sent his son to King David and brings with him vessels, in verse 10, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, vessels of brass. And then the author takes a moment to tell us what David did with all of the precious materials that he took in these campaigns. This is not just what Toai brought, but all of them. Let's read verse 11 again. Which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. He has received a multitude of wealth as a spoil of war and as tribute and as a gift from Toai. We really don't even have a way of estimating in a precise way the amount of money that this would be worth today, but it was a lot. Millions of dollars. Yeah. And he takes the gold and silver from his spoil. What does he do with it? He dedicates it to the Lord. He doesn't take it for himself. He gives it to the Lord. No doubt some of this would have found its way into, if not all of it, found its way to the supply for the building of the temple in the next generation. But he didn't take the money for himself. Well, he would have been within his kingly right to do so, but he takes it and he says, Lord, this is yours. David says here, what no king, no government has ever said in the history of the universe, and it's this, I don't need any more gold. I don't need any more money. Now, I'm not going to preach about taxes here, but the rabbit trail certainly is there, okay? But David, he drives Hadadezer back to the specifically recovered land, to the boundary of the Euphrates there. Then he makes the strange decision to disable the horses rather than add them to his armies. Then he takes all of the gold and the silver and the brass and all this spoil, gives it straight to the Lord, doesn't take it for himself. Why does the author take time to give us these details of these counterintuitive things that King David is doing? And I believe I can show you tonight that the reason these details are here is because David is following to a T the commandments of the Lord recorded for God's people in the books of Moses. You see, these details serve to show us that David was clearly following God's instructions. The boundary of the river Euphrates we mentioned there in verse 3. We could go all the way back to the first book of Moses. We call it Genesis. Genesis 15 and verse 18. It says, in the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates. And even in the book of Joshua, we see that same commandment reiterated to Joshua, the leader, to follow Moses. He says, everywhere your foot shall tread upon, I've given that land to you. And it makes specific reference to the river Euphrates being the boundary that God desires his people to possess. It's interesting. Well, what about the silver? What about the gold? Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17? Also known as the fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's almost uncanny how clear some of the things David is doing here correlates with God's commands. Deuteronomy chapter 17, give you a moment to find it. Let's look at verse 14. This would have been the fifth book of Moses here. It says, verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set over thee, and thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And so this is the portion of history that God has given clear instructions for. Notice the next verse. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. David would get him trouble in the disobeying of that command, didn't he? Let's keep reading. Multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You kind of see why David is doing these unprecedented and unintuitive things here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. I tend to believe here, I don't know that I can prove this, I do believe that David is acting based upon the commands of God in the books of Moses. I believe that. But I tend to believe that it very well could have been Nathan himself or the other prophet who is instructing David as an advisor, as the man of God speaking to the king of God's people, saying, don't forget what God has said. Don't forget where our boundaries are. Don't forget what God has commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And David, you need to be careful when it comes to building your armies up so great that you're going to get prideful about your ability to defend the nation and not trust the Lord like you need to. David, you need to be careful. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 17 in the fifth book of Moses about greatly multiplying gold and silver. You need to be careful about this. I believe David is acting, whether the prophet was the one to advise him or he himself just seeking after the heart and will of God, David has searched out and is obeying the word of God. Yeah. Notice, and I think there's can I show you one more detail? Verse 15. I think the author here uses very specific wording that mirrors what we're going to see in another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1. He says, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. In Deuteronomy 1 verse 17, it speaks of when you set up judges in the land, you shall not be respecter of persons. And David here is judging with justice unto all his people. I believe tonight we can look at the victories in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and we can say that God prospered David because he searched the scriptures and he obeyed it. He searched the scriptures and he obeyed it. And I think we see an overarching biblical principle in this passage that pops up all over the Word of God, and it's this: God prospers those who search the Scriptures and obey them. The blessing of God comes to those who are willing to search for God's answer and to do it. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. It sounds like searching out the scriptures, doesn't it? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way, what? Prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success. When it comes to being prosperous in this life, in every aspect of our lives, we would do well, my friends, to search the Word of God and do what it says. And I know that that's so simple tonight, but that is exactly the secret to David's success in this chapter. The prosperity of Foundation Baptist Church is not found in our programs. It is not found in our methods. It is not found in the size of our bank account and our nest egg. If Foundation Baptist Church, if we are to be prosperous on the mission in which God has set us on, it will be because we consistently search the scriptures to see what it is that God wants us to do. And when he reveals it, guess what we ought to do? Do it. And I think we overcomplicate so many things when the greatest secret to successful church planting endeavors in this modern era is not by the seeking after the wisdom of men. It's by searching the scriptures and just doing what God says. Acts 17:11 tells us about some who had figured that out. People in Berea. It says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. How is it that we as a church can avoid the pitfalls and the dangers so common among churches today? And it's not by having the most skilled and the smartest pastor out there. We'd be doomed if that was the metric, huh? It's not by the wisdom of the men of the church that can see every evil that's ahead of us. You know how we're going to be prosperous as a church? If we just stick to this right here. If we search the scriptures and we obey it. There are going to be times as a church where we have decisions to make, big decisions, where those decisions that necessitate the men of the church coming together to consider a matter. It's so imperative in those moments that we make decisions based upon what God has said. It's not street smarts, it's not worldly wisdom, it's what does the Bible say? That's what we should do. How can we be prosperous as a church plant? How can we grow as a church? We ask ourselves so often. It's wonderful to see crowd we had this morning, 60 people on the nose, I think. But growing as a church and being prosperous as a church plant doesn't come by hiring some church strategy guru. You know, there are people that do that. They go around to churches and they advise them upon how their strategy should be on how to grow and how to expand and how to. Basically, it's just regurgitated, you know, business practices is all it is. But this is not a business. This is God's church, and we ought to do it his way. It's not by chasing fads. It's not by chasing movements. It's just by searching the scriptures and doing what it says. How can you have a prosperous marriage? Is it by following the world's philosophy? So by seeking out the world's most talented and achieved philosophers and psychologists and marriage counselors that are out there. We ought not to seek the mind of the world when we have the mind of God. You want a prosperous marriage? Get in the Word of God and figure out what God says for your responsibility as husband and go do that. Wife, go search the scriptures. Do your own personal study of what the Bible says about a wife's responsibility. Go study that out. Then after you've studied it, just go do it. Just go do it. How can we be prosperous in raising our children? Is it by following after the latest in child psychology? Almost turns my stomach to even put those two phrases together. No, it's by searching the scriptures and just doing that. Just doing what the Bible says. How can you be prosperous as a single person? No doubt there are certain challenges and pitfalls that would come into a person's life as they're single and unmarried into adulthood. No doubt there are difficulties and challenges associated with that. The Bible is not silent on those things. Search out the Word of God. Do what it says. How can a young person who's getting into those teen years be prosperous and navigating the path to adulthood? Don't look to the world. Don't look to what your friends are doing. Search the scriptures and do that. We could go on and on, but I think you get the principle tonight. I think many times we want a silver bullet. We want some magical solution for a problem, when in reality the solution is as simple as seeing what God has to say and just believing it and obeying it. Yeah. From time to time in the course of life, problems arise. Maybe you've had one of those problems where it's maybe your parents have never faced it. Maybe your friends have never faced it. Maybe it's one of those issues that it's just one of those head scratchers. I don't know, I'm in a predicament. I'm in a situation. What should I do? I believe the Word of God has the answer and has principles that apply to every aspect of life that we will ever face. Go to the Word of God. Search the Scriptures. Do what it says. Thankful for this passage of Scripture, even though there are so many names in it, it's hard to get through. But I think the principle is there. The Lord preserved David because he took the time to search out what God's will was and what God's commands were. And he was just simply obedient. We want a quick fix to our problems, and many times the solution is simple obedience. Simple obedience. We've had folks over the years, the short time we've been in Findlay, really, in the grand scheme of things, we haven't been here very long. We've had people reach out as they're going through just hard and difficult situations, battling loneliness, battling different hardships, people that we've known. I always start with this: why don't you come to church? But that simple step of obedience is not the solution they're looking for. They want some magical solution to a problem. The truth is, most of our problems could be avoided. Most of our problems could be mended. We'd simply just go to His Word. Say, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever it is You say. And then when He tells you, just do it. Somebody should come up with a slogan like that. Just do it. That'd be a good one. Write that down, Peter. We'll save that one for you. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your goodness. And Lord, I understand the simplicity of what is presented tonight. But I also understand what an impact it could have on each and every Christian that's here tonight. If when we face issues in this life, we would simply see what Your Word has to say and stick to that and do that. Having enough humility to be submitted to Your will and Your way. Help us in that way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we'll have a moment of invitation, just a couple of verses. If you would stand with me, if you need to do business with the Lord, have a few moments. Well, it's been good to be in church today. I trust you've had a good Sunday, good day in the Lord's house. Don't forget, next Sunday evening, we'll be having the watermelon social. You don't need to bring anything. We'll just be having watermelon. The church will provide those. And how many of you say, I like to eat salt on my watermelon? All right, well, let's go ahead and take a vote to kick these people out of the church. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I can't stand salt on watermelon, but that's just personal preference. Personal preference. I won't start preaching preference up here tonight. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we love You. We're thankful for each and every person that's here. Lord, I pray You'd help us to take Your Word to heart and help us to be people of the Word, searching it daily in our own time with You and our own Bible reading. And Father, if there is one or many in here tonight that are going through specific struggles and battles and difficulties, Lord, that You might show them from Your Word what is Your will and what Your commandments are concerning these things, so that they might know the source of truth that they need to follow after.